So that's where we're at today. Thank you for being here. We're going to be in Acts chapter 13, beginning right there, maybe finish up a little bit in Acts chapter 12. We're seeing the early church start, how the Spirit has come into the church. There's not a handbook on how to start a church. There's not there's no model to go before. The thing that we're going to see here today, that Paul seems to be following the concept that the Jews are going to hear the gospel first, and that as long as he stays with that pattern, that the Jews were created by God, going way back to Genesis chapter 12, to be a blessing to the nations. And Jesus stayed with the Jews and presented himself as the Messiah there. And then he explained to his disciples that they must go to all the world. Paul continues with that model of going to the synagogues, and he's going to do it throughout the book of Acts, of going to the synagogues to share the message of the Messiah with the Jews. And the Jews have the framework for that. They've got the Old Testament. They've got the prophecies. They understand who the Messiah is. They have an understanding of the sin nature and why we need sacrifices. They've got the whole Levitical system that is hammered into them, the understanding that they're separated from a holy God because of their sin nature. The nature of God has been revealed throughout the Old Testament. And so when they come to a synagogue and explain the Christ has come, they understand what Paul is saying. Now, they may not agree with it, but they understand the concept. The Messiah, the Christ, the promised child, the Son of David, the seed of the woman, the one who's going to take away our sins, the one who's going to rule the world, has come. Now that the Jews are going to have to decide, we agree with that or we don't agree with that, but they've got a framework to hear that message. Then from that synagogue, they begin to go to the Gentile world with the message and realize the danger, potentially, of just taking the message of the Christ and Messiah right into a pagan temple. And their understanding of there's many gods, and there's Zeus, and there's Hercules, and this is the Son of God. Well, there's so many sons of God. In fact, some of us are sons of God. We're the descendants of the gods, they would say. Like here, Alexander the Great thought he was a descendant of Achilles. They maybe wouldn't have even had the correct framework to distinguish, and Jesus would have just been put in the pantheon of all the other gods. And so the Jews made a clear distinction and brought then from the synagogues is going to go to the Gentiles. And also realize this, that when Paul goes to a synagogue, it's not just Jews that are sitting there. There are throughout the book of Acts, there's going to be many what they call God-fearers. And a God-fearer is a technical term. It appears Luke uses it as a technical term for a Gentile who has come into the Jewish synagogue. They've been in the pagan world, they've seen the pagan religions, and it's like, it's not here. And they've come into the synagogue and accepted the concept of a one God, the holy God, the God of the Jews, and they've embraced that. And so they're sitting there in the synagogues as proselytes or as God-fearers, and that was all the foundation or the layout of that was all done in the Old Testament. This was possible for a Gentile to join the Jews as a Gentile. There's even a court of the Gentiles to come worship God in the temple. One of the prophecies was that through the prophets was that the Gentiles will stream and the Gentiles will come from the other lands and will come and worship. In fact, Jesus says that his temple is to be a house for all people, a house of prayer for all nations. Jesus even says that. So the Jews were set up and ready for the idea that the Gentiles were coming. So as we begin this, realize Paul's going to the synagogues, and from the synagogues, they're going to begin reaching out. So that's one pattern we've got. But other than that, the Spirit of God has come in, and they're trying to figure things out and put things together as far how the church is going to be. Well, with that introduction, I'm going to pray, and we'll get started and make some progress here in the book of Acts. Father, we do come to you again today in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the opportunity to meet. We thank you for this place. We thank you for the freedom that we have. And we do ask that we take advantage of this time, the advantage of the freedom that we've got, the Word of God that is before us, and the presence of the Spirit of God that lives with us, that we may advance in our faith, that we may develop our gifts and the callings you've given to us, and that we may be a light to this generation. Again, Father, we pray for our churches, we pray for our nation, we pray for all of our families that the Word of God may be strong, that may go forth, that may change lives, and we may continue to see the progress of your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's look in chapter 12, and chapter 12 just in review. This was where the Church of Antioch, and you've got a map on the top of your page there. It's a new map. It's similar to the other maps where you can see the city of Antioch, Syria. That's where we had people come from. North Africa, from Cyrene, from Cyprus, they've come over there and began to teach the Gentiles about the Messiah. And so now you've got Gentiles and Jews in the church, and it's really the first place that you're going to have a non-Jewish-centered church. It's a Gentile-based church that have accepted the gospel. From that place, Barnabas leaves the church of Jerusalem and is sent up to go check on the doctrine, the structure of that church of Antioch, and finds out he's pleased with it. He says the grace of God is there. They're orthodox. They have the message. And he realizes they need someone to teach these people, so he goes up to Cilicia and begins to look, searching for, like you search for a criminal, Paul, or what they called Saul, who was trained by Gamaliel, the great rabbi. And he brings him down, and for a whole year, they spent a whole year teaching in the church of Antioch. Now, again, I'm going to make this point. They did not start mission work. They didn't start a bunch of outreach programs. They didn't start a bunch of youth groups. They took the believers that they had and began to instruct them. They thought they needed to teach the believers they already had. And from that year of teaching the believers, you're going to have the foundation of all the early missionary work. This is going to be Paul's home church. And all those journeys you see in your Bibles, those maps, the first, the second, the third journeys of Paul, they all start in Antioch. That is his home church. That was what was supporting him in many ways as he went throughout his missionary trip. But they're taught. Barnabas then comes up, and many other prophets come up from Judea, and they prophesied and said, there's going to be a famine. And that's where the church of Antioch realizes we need to help the believers down in Jerusalem. So they take up an offering and send it down with two delegates, Paul and Barnabas, to take the money down. And that's when chapter 12 begins. They arrive. Chapter 11 ends with them leaving to go to Jerusalem. And then chapter 12 is about activities that are in Jerusalem. Herod Agrippa, the first, is the king, and he begins to persecute the Christians, and he kills James, and he has Peter arrested. We've got that whole story of Peter being released. And so there's some persecution there from the government there in Jerusalem, and the Pharisees like it, the Jews like it, that they're persecuting these Christians. And then in the end of the chapter begins in chapter 12, verse 19. After it says that Herod had made a thorough search after Peter had escaped from prison and had the guards executed, it says, then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there a while. So he leaves Jerusalem and goes over to the palace of Caesarea. And many of us were there. It stood there in that palace, or the remains of the palace. It's right on the right. The pool extends out into the Mediterranean Sea. You've got the Hippodrome there. You've got the courtroom where Paul would have stood trial. And there's the theater where Herod Agrippa is going to step up and make a presentation. This is where we left off last week. Josephus records, I handed out the notes from Josephus last week, the about three paragraphs about Josephus writing about this exact event that Luke records here. But Josephus adds this to it. He says that Herod, because there's a famine in the land, there is the shortage of crops and food, and so they kind of cut off the supply up to Phoenicia, to Tyre and Sidon. And Tyre and Sidon really depended on Galilee for their crops. And so they came down and met with Herod Agrippa while he was in Caesarea and said, please, is there some way that we can find peace with you, that you can send us some food? And so Herod takes this opportunity where they're begging him for help, and he's all powerful now, and he's got all the control of all the distribution of the food, and the whole country's depending on him. He dresses in a completely silver robe. And steps up and faces, as the sun's coming up in the morning, the sun's shining on them, the theater's got their back towards the sun, and they're watching Herod speak. The sun is glistening off this silver robe, and they all, after he gets them saying, I'll give you food, and makes this great speech to them, they say, it's the voice of a God, and he's a God that is speaking. And again, this was something that is documented in this time period. Several of the governors and several of the emperors at this time were starting to promote the concept that the emperor was God himself, or was a manifestation of God, and started going into emperor worship. So Herod Agrippa is not doing something unique here. He's doing exactly what their culture is doing, is when you have a leader or an emperor or a governor, that governor kind of steps in and accepts the praise of the people as if they were God themselves. The people are buying into this. He's buying into it. And well, here we go. We'll read it now in the biblical account. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there a while in the palace in Caesarea. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon up in Phoenicia. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. They needed some food during this famine. Having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, so in other words, they don't go to the king, they go to one of his secretaries to get access to him, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply, particularly the Jezreel Valley in Galilee. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, that's the silver robes that Josephus describes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people there in the theater that many of us were sitting in this summer. they shouted as he spoke, "This is the voice of a God, not of a man." And of course, he likes that. Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God. In other words, he didn't, again, Herod is Jewish. He's part Jewish. He's got Herod's Edomian side, but he's also got the Jewish side. He understands the law. We studied last week that the Pharisees liked Herod Agrippa because, again, he was the descendant of Mary Am, the Hasmonean princess. So he was clearly even Levitical blood in him. You know, priestly blood was flowing through his veins as far as the tribe of Levi. But he always kept the daily sacrifices. He was always very attentive to the Jewish law. He loved living in Jerusalem. So he wasn't a pagan. He's not some pagan emperor in Rome. He is raised in Jerusalem. He understands the law. He follows the temple proceedings. And now the crowd is shouting, "You're a God." And if anybody knows that you're not a God, it's someone that's following the Jewish faith. And it says right here, because Herod did not give praise to God. In fact, because he did not correct that pagan notion, that he went ahead and moved into that pagan realm of thinking, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. And this is where Josephus picks the story up too, that while he was speaking, he passes out on the stage, and they had to escort him off the stage. He doesn't die there on the stage in Josephus' account. And of course, it doesn't say that, you just read kind of between the lines here. They actually took him, according to Josephus, they took him back and took him like 5 days, and people were out mourning out in front of his palace window and in sackcloth and seeking God for his deliverance. And he just was being eaten by worms, and after 5 days of dying, laying around in great pain, he finally just, he died. So again, it says he was struck down and died instantly. The idea there was that he was struck down, fell over, and that he was in the process of dying there. Josephus records it took several days. Verse 24, what takes place right here is that persecutor of the church is removed by God. God dealt with Saul, and Saul became a believer. God dealt with Herod Agrippa the First here and had to take him. He had a chance right there to make a correction. The crowd is shouting, "You're a voice, you're a God." He could have said, "Well, no, I'm..." And he probably understood. In fact, his son, Herod Agrippa II, is going to be coming up here at the end of the book of Acts, and Paul is going to stand in this very palace in Caesarea and announce the gospel to his son, Herod Agrippa II. And Herod Agrippa II is going to say, in a sense, "I understand this." And Paul's saying, these things haven't happened in a corner, meaning you know what I'm talking about. I'm not presenting to you the gospel or the Messiah for the first time. You understand what is taking place. And Herod Agrippa II is going to say, "Paul, in such a short time, do you expect to make me a Christian in that short of a time?" And kind of rebukes him for even trying to get him to believe. He says, well, we'll talk about that later. But anyway, that's going to take place in this very same palace, and that's Herod Agrippa I's son, Herod Agrippa II. But anyway, he's removed in verse 24, but the word of God continued to increase and spread. And if we see a theme here in the book of Acts, is what is taking place is the Spirit of God is moving through believers and the word, the truth, is going forth. They are pronouncing it, but the word, in a sense, is going in front of the church. Remember, they had the church of Antioch was started by people that came from North Africa and from a Gentile island came to Antioch and pronounce the word there. In other words, the church hasn't even gone off. Like, you think about a hierarchy, you know, the bishops and all the structures of a church going off and church planting and bringing in all the missionary work. It's like, that's still coming. What's already out there? The word. The word has gone forth. People have taken the word and pronounced it without any kind of a church structure. They're just announcing the truth. This book of Acts gives a great credence to truth. The truth of the Word of God, it transforms people's lives. They hear the truth and they believe the truth. And the Spirit, just like when Paul was at Cornelius' house and he's trying to give his message and make his presentation. And as he's giving the information, the people believe the truth and the Spirit says, "Good enough," and comes on them and they begin to prophesy and speak in tongues. It's like, well, we haven't even handed out the little cards to fill out if you want to accept Christ. It's like nothing. It's like, what is happening? The truth is happening before the church can even, in a sense, in an organized fashion, catch up. So understand, we've got two things happening. You've got your structured church, and there's nothing wrong with the structured church. There's nothing wrong with the little cards and filling out membership and having organization. Paul is going to write the pastoral epistles, and he's going to talk about organization and who's in charge of what and working together as an organized body. There's nothing wrong with that, but really understand, The power is in the word that goes forth. And then we come behind it and organize it in such a fashion to make it efficient. But again, this verse 24, but the word of God continued to increase and spread. In other words, the word of God itself isn't getting bigger or increasing. What's increasing is the number of people that are saying it. Instead of just having 12 disciples, you've now got pockets of people proclaiming it. And so the word is spreading, increasing and spreading. Verse 25, when Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, what mission? They're in Jerusalem bringing the money to the church there. They returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. And now we understand who John Mark is. We've talked about him. But this is where they pick up. This is Barnabas' cousin. It's Mary's son. And again, we talked about Mary last week. This is the first time we introduced Mary was last week. This is a different Mary. There's a lot of Marys. There's a lot of Jesuses at this time. Popular names. Jesus, Mary. All these are popular names. But she was the one, probably the owner of the house for the upper room, the owner of the house where the church was meeting at. And her son is John Mark. That's his name, John Mark. He's got a Jewish name, and he's got a Gentile name, like Paul and Saul. You know, he's got two names. And they take with them back to Antioch. They take John Mark with them. Now, he's probably a younger boy. Let's just say he's right around 20. You know, he could be 18, he could be 22, but he's younger. And he's going to develop. You're going to be able to watch him develop in his faith, kind of in the backgrounds of the New Testament. He's going to eventually become the author of the book of Mark. He's going to travel with Peter. He's going to see a lot of events from Peter. He's going to record Peter's accounts. And then after Peter's executed, Paul's going to ask for him to be brought over to the prison in Rome and help him write letters and documents and things as a scribe. So John Mark is eventually going to find his place. And this is a great story. I love this part of the book of Acts. They're going to try to make John Mark, you know, he's there in Jerusalem. He's trying to find his place in church, maybe like many of us, trying to, where do we fit in the church? And he's going to try this. He's going to go on a missionary trip. He's going to fail here. He's going to get scared here. And eventually, he's going to level off as a scribe. He's going to be a writer. He's going to record documentation for Peter and for Paul. He's going to write the Gospel of Mark. That was what he did. And understand, one of the things that, again, that's important, I think, in the concept of the church is we all don't need to become all things. We need to develop our Christian character. We need to become Christ. Like, there's some standard character traits that we need to develop as we continue to grow and mature. But we all are a part of a body. We're part of this functioning body called the church. And John Mark doesn't have to be everything. He is going to end up being a scribe, a writer. That's what he does. And I was talking to Tony about this week, you know. I was just thinking about it. But, you know, you look at nature, and there's some things in nature that are just like odd things that this animal or this part of nature, this plant, it only does one thing. I mean, it just does this one thing. It's like it seems kind of insignificant. There's so many other bigger things going on. But yet God designed this plant or this single animal. This is what it does. It grows this way, it eats this, and it lives and reproduces, and then it dies. That's what it does. It's like, I don't want to be, you know, too simplistic, but we're the same way as far as being the body of Christ. God has placed each of us in 1 Corinthians in the body. We each have a part. You don't have all of it. You've got a part. And you need to be one, identify that part, be confident of that part, and don't let other people say, well, like Paul says, you shouldn't say, because you're not an eye, you have no part in the body. All the parts are needed. Just like nature, all the parts are it's doing something. God has got everything in its place. And if your gift is nothing more than just writing down the information, you know, I just record what Peter says. And it's like, I wish I could do something more important. Like what? It's like, that's what you're called for. That's what you're equipped for. That's what you're wired for. Do your part. And don't let the pressure of other people or other sermons or other ministries try to change you and mold you into something that you're going to be frustrated with. Because John Mark is about to set off with Paul and Barnabas, and he's going to get halfway through the missionary trip and go, I don't like this at all, or something. Because he's going to bail out and he's going to desert them and go back, and it's going to tick Paul off. It's going to make Paul mad. And it's like, what was going on there? I don't know all the details, but I could suggest this at least. He didn't belong there. He's not wired for what he was doing. he wasn't either maybe ready for it, wasn't wired for it, but once he finds his gift, Paul, the very one who gets upset with John Mark and doesn't want anything to do with him, later on when John Mark finds what he is gifted at, John says he's, or Paul says, he's very useful to me in my ministry. As what? As a scribe, not as an evangelist, not as an apostle, not as whatever. He is very useful as that part. And so, identify your part, be confident of your part, develop your part, and just execute it and realize God is moving the body together and we've all got a part of it. You've got to trust God a little bit that everybody else is doing their part too. But here we go. Chapter 13, verse 1. In the church of Antioch, again, we're up in Syria, there were prophets and teachers. It's interesting, there were prophets and teachers. The prophets are going to be the ones that are going to be announcing revelations from God. They're going to be giving utterances, if you want to, you know, a static speech sometimes comes in that category. But they're going to be prophets that are going to be speaking the oracles of God. The concept is they're speaking directly from God. The teachers are not prophets. The teachers are, they're giving and they're explaining the teachings of Jesus. They're explaining the stories of Jesus. They are taking the information from the Old Testament and correlating it to what's going on right now in their culture, as far as being the beginning of the church age. They are teaching. And again, you've got to notice that distinction. There were prophets. These are prophets. These are teachers. And that's not just the only two gifts in the church, but it's a clear distinction. That's what they were doing. And a lot of times, they don't necessarily overlap. Sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. But they're prophets and teachers. And it gives you a list of five. Five men are mentioned here. And we're going to talk a little bit about this. And it's just, I got to say it this way, because sometimes when you go through this information and you read it in the biblical text, you get a different perspective than sometimes what is handed down. And here's what I'm going to say here with what we're going to read. We're going to name five men. All five of these men are going to be, in a sense, significant. They're going to be culturally relevant to what's going on. They're going to be, they're not, I don't want to be derogatory in any sense here, but these men that are going to be mentioned here are going to be the main players. They're going to be important in their culture. They're going to be, they're not just poor people living out in the streets, wandering around. You know, like a lot of times you get this impression that Jesus was just this poor beggar that wandered around and picked up some friends down by the beach and they just changed history. It's like, well, you know, that can get overplayed, that God just uses, you know, the poor, illiterate, you know, insignificant people that are just wandering around aimlessly along the highways and byways of life. It's like, well, let's look at this list of names here. These are not just men wandering aimlessly down the interstate, you know, trying to bum a ride from somebody. Here we go. Prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Mananin, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So if we start right here and look at Barnabas. These men are coming from different countries. Barnabas is going to come from Cyprus. A couple of these guys, the next two guys, are going to come from Cyrene, the northern coast of Africa. None of them are going to come specifically from Jerusalem, unless you're going to say Saul, who was trained in Jerusalem, and possibly Manaen, who is going to be raised as, that word right there, when he says brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, he's going to be raised as a foster child, raised in Herod's household, along with Archelaus and Herod Antipas, and they're going to be raised in Rome, along with the emperor's children. Okay, let's go back and look at this. Barnabas, he's from Cyprus, the island they're going to be headed to. He, you know, we met him earlier. He's a Jewish Levite, probably trained in the law, and the first thing we see him doing is selling property. So to help support the church in Jerusalem, he sells property. If it's on the island of Cyprus or if it's in Jerusalem, Barnabas is a key player. His cousin, John Mark, lives in a very wealthy house where the church is centered at in Jerusalem. And that's Barnabas. He's a wealthy, trained Levite. Simeon called Niger. Niger, it's a Latin word for black, probably reflects on his color of his skin, probably being darker than the other Syrians up there. And Lucius from Cyrene. These are two men that come from Cyrene, the northern coast of Africa. They came from North Africa over to help start this church in Antioch. They were the ones who started evangelizing the Gentiles. They're probably both Jews, but they're Hellenistic Jews who came from Cyrene. They may have been in Jerusalem and been scattered from Saul's persecution. But again, these guys are coming. Simon and Lucius are coming from Cyrene. And again, they've got some kind of means to travel from Jerusalem to Cyrene, the northern coast of Africa, and then go to Antioch and help start the church. The next one, again, we're going to talk about him, Manaen, who's brought up with Herod. This is Herod Antipas. This is the one who is one of Herod's direct sons. His mom's name was Malthus or something. I can't remember. It's in the notes somewhere. But he took over ruling Galilee in 4 BC when his father Herod the Great died. And Perea, the land just on the other side of the Dead Sea, up until like 34 AD. So between 4 BC and 34 AD, Herod Antipas was ruling. So he's been ruling for a long time. So when you read about Herod in Jesus' ministry, you know, not Herod the Great because he dies right away, but whenever Jesus addresses Herod or Herod has him come and speak to him during his trial, it's Herod Antipas. If there's a Herod who cuts off the head of John the Baptist, it's Herod Antipas. If there's a Herod who takes his brother's wife, Philip's wife, and marries her, Herodias, it's this Herod Antipas. So this right here, this man, again, get this picture, Manaen was raised as a child, a foster child in the same family as Antipas and Archelaus, Herod's children. So he was raised partially in Jerusalem as a member of the Herodian family. And when they were shipped to Rome to be raised in Rome along with the emperor's children and future emperors like Claudius and Caligula, they were raised with these people. This is one of them. This man, you understand where he comes from. He comes from the royal class, not just of Judea, but of the whole Roman world. And notice where he's at. He's in the church of Antioch as a prophet and a teacher, embracing not just Judaism, but embracing Jesus Christ, the starting of the church, and is trying to get this thing up and running. We're talking about a prominent person right here. He knows Herod Antipas. He knows Herod Agrippa. He would know Herod Agrippa II. And you wonder how much influence he had on these people if he presented the gospel to them. If he is up here teaching, he has to be going back through his household, doing his part of sharing his testimony with Herod Agrippa or Herod Agrippa II and Herod Antipas himself. But nonetheless, this is a man right there in the church of Antioch. And of course, Saul. And you can play Saul down all you want to, but Saul was from Cilicia, whose father was a Pharisee, who shipped him off to Jerusalem to be raised during his teenage years by Gamaliel, even today is one of the legendary rabbis. He was highly trained as a lawyer, as a speaker, as a defender of the Jewish doctrine, which portrayed not just in the religious temple, but portrayed all the way through Jewish life. So in other words, when you say he was a lawyer, he would take not just the temple information, but he would take that information from the Levitical law, the laws of Moses, all of the Old Testament, and bring it over into their daily life and argue legal cases from the position of the Jewish law. Understand that Jewish law wasn't just a religious thing they did on Saturdays. It affected everything they ate, every law that ever took place. Saul was trained in that capacity. So again, these five guys, from Barnabas to Saul to the house of Herod, who's trained in Rome, these five men are some power players, even not just in the church, but in the culture right here. Do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, again, nothing wrong with the beggar going down and witnessing on his as he's hitchhiking across America. Go for it. That's good if that's what God's called you to. But the church is not beginning with just random hitchhikers and Paul wandering around the empire. Paul is going to go. Our first story here, you know where Paul ends up. I mean, I'm trying to get people to come to my Bible study, you see. Paul, he goes across Cyprus and ends up in the governor's mansion, speaking to the governor, converting the governor of the island. He converts the Roman governor of that whole island. How do you even get to talk to a person like that? I mean, send him an email? I mean, try it. I mean, they'll just delete it. But this guy, Paul, just walks in on these people. And that's just not his only stop. He does it throughout his ministry. Okay, here we go. Chapter 13, verse 1. In the church of Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. The Spirit of God was moving, and they are teaching and explaining the doctrines and the stories and the Old Testament. Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, So this appears to be a special moment. They're looking at, we've got this thing going here. This church is functioning. It's a model church. They've got Jews and Gentiles working together. Jerusalem has come up and checked on it. They've taken money down to the church of Jerusalem, and they've come back, and they're doing their job. They're prophesying, they're teaching, they're ministering, they're expanding. But they're probably right here not just in a normal church service, although they could be. They were worshiping the Lord and fasting. It appears that they've set themselves aside and were seeking, what is your next move? What are we going to do next? They're counting on the Spirit of God for some kind of revelation. Where they know what they want to do. They know what they are called to do. But what does the Spirit of God want to do? And here it was. It says again, worshiping the Lord and fasting. And fasting is something the Jews would do where they would set aside time from food and the daily activities and humble themselves before God, sometimes to confess sin. But in many cases, just to seek God. It's like, what is your will? We do not know specifically what your will is. We want to do what you want us to do, which includes repenting of sin, living in righteousness. But what does that look like? And so they're looking for information from God. So they're worshiping the Lord and fasting, seeking His will. And the Holy Spirit said, now how's the Holy Spirit talk? You know, handwriting on the wall, the donkey comes in. God's used all these things. How does He speak right here? We're going to assume, and you can keep studying, we're going to assume that because there were prophets in the church, one of the prophets is going to give this message. Again, they would clearly make it very specific. When a prophet would speak, it would be the Holy Spirit uttering through them. It wasn't like the prophet had his own ideas. The prophet was speaking as the mouthpiece of God. And so when it says, and the Holy Spirit says, one of the men there who was a prophet spoke the will of God. And here's what he says. Again, that's what I'm assuming. I'm assuming it was a prophecy that the Holy Spirit said. It doesn't give us any more details. The Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So they're going to set them aside. And God's called them for a work. And we kind of know where this work is heading is because we know the New Testament. But he says, set them aside. And so they're going to set them aside. That means holy. That means sanctified. They've been set aside. And we're all sanctified. We're all holy in the sense that we've been set apart for the work of Christ. But this is going one step further. They know they're set apart, but they're going to be set apart for this particular mission now, this particular calling. So he set them apart. So in the church, the meeting there. So after they had fasted and prayed, they finished fasting. They finished their prayer. They placed their hands on them and sent them off. And again, placing the hands on them, again, you do what you want to with this kind of information, that they're not giving them the Holy Spirit. They're not receiving the Holy Spirit. Laying hands on them, I think what they're doing is simply recognizing that we as a body, we as a group of people, recognize that these men are called to this job, this mission. They're in a sense, ordaining them. Not necessarily, you know, they're ordained in the ministry, but ordaining them for this mission. They're giving them, in a sense, accreditation. They're giving them approval. We're now setting these men apart, an act of setting them apart for this mission God's called them. So God's already called them. It's just the church is joining with the recognition. You understand the difference there? These people are already saved. These people are already called. They're already going on a mission. The church is now behind, not creating all these things. The church is behind, recognizing it. Well, it looks like there's a church there. Okay, we recognize that's a church. Looks like these people are saved. Okay, we recognize that they're saved. Now these men are called. They're going on a mission. I guess we're going to lay hands on them and recognize that they're going on a mission. The church is following, in a sense, the Word and the Spirit. It's not the church out in front bringing the Word. It's the Word and the Spirit are out front, and the church is following along, trying to keep it organized. You get that picture. I mean, that's a revolutionary picture when you see it. You present the Word, and the Spirit's moving. The church is following, organizing what the Spirit is doing, instead of out thinking the church is out doing these great things for God. Now, God's doing the work. We're trying to keep up with the work and organize the trail that He leaves behind. They had fasted and prayed. They placed their hands on them and sent them off. So here we go. If you look on that map on page 1 at the top, you just kind of get a picture of what we're looking at. This is the first missionary journey. I know you've seen this since you were in Sunday school. It's been around for, 2,000 years in the back of most Bibles. But you can see the Church of Antioch there in Syria. And you can just see the way the word Syria is written. That's the province of Syria. And I just want to notice the writing. Notice if you find the province of Cilicia. That's Paul, where Paul is from, and he's from the city of Tarsus in Cilicia. Then you've got Laconia, And all these are mentioned in the scriptures, but they're also mentioned in the writings and the inscriptions of this time period. Pisidia, Pamphylia, and then, of course, notice in Pisidia, there's another city called Antioch. Just like you're going to have Alexandria, Alexander marched through, he named every other place Alexandria. There's Alexandria in Egypt, there's Alexandria out in, you know, up in Asia, there's Alexandria everywhere. Antioch, another emperor or leader of the Gentiles, of the Greeks, Antiochus Epiphanes and his father Antiochus the Great, they named cities Antioch. And so there's Antioch of Pisidia, there's Antioch of Syria. Kind of you just name all the cities you start after yourself and hope that some of them stick and, you know, they grow. At least, you know, in a few hundred years, at least there's one city left with your name on it. And so anyway, there's Antioch, Pisidia, and Antioch in Syria. And that's going to be distinguished in Scripture. They're going to leave Antioch, Paul and Barnabas, and John Mark. And they're going to go down to Seleucia. Again, Seleucia, that was, again, the name of one of the generals of Alexander, Seleucia. And that's the city named after him. That's the seaport. It's 15 miles away. The river, the Onetus River, runs past Antioch and goes, that's the mouth of the river right there. So they just went down the river 15 miles, got on a ship, and they went over to the island of Cyprus. Now, again, Cyprus is whose homeland? That's where Barnabas grew up. Barnabas is from Cyprus, so he's back in his home country. They're going to go for the first city there. They're going to go to Salamis. That's on the coast. That's the seaport on the west side. They're then going to walk, I think it's 106 miles across the island and end up in Paphos. And there's a list, I've got a list of names of the cities they could have gone through if I can find it here quickly. I think it's over on page 2, yeah, chapter 13, verse 6 on page 2. Paphos is the capital city on the other side of the island, 106 miles away. They could have stopped, and there's a list of cities. Most likely, they didn't just, you know, randomly walk across, you know, the country. They probably went from city to city, staying on the major Roman highway, and hit those cities. We don't have the details of it, but we're assuming they just didn't preach in two places. They preached all the way across the island. And again, and you wonder what kind of things happened there. What kind of things are not recorded? Not everything that Paul and Barnabas do on these trips is recorded by Luke. In fact, Luke's not even with them yet. You understand in the book of Acts, there's the they chapters, and then there's the we chapters. You understand what I'm saying right there? Many people address this. Luke is writing the book of Acts, and as he writes, he talks, so far he's saying, they did this, they saw this, they spoke to this person. There's a place coming when he gets up on his second missionary journey, they get up on the coast of the Aegean Sea, where all of a sudden they get to Troas, which is the center of the medical school, where it appears Luke, who's not Jewish, who's a Gentile, who's a believer, it looks like they pick Luke up at Troas because all of a sudden the book of Acts no longer says they went, they said, they spoke to. It says we went, we said, we saw, we spoke to. And all of a sudden Luke's, then it drops off again and comes back later. So you can see when Luke is there, he's giving a personal account. And then there's times where he's not given a personal account. He's recording what has been told to him. And so we're in those, if you want to say it, the they versus the chapters where he's talking about what they do. Okay, let's go back to, let's go back to the map very quickly. You can see they're going to come across here, and then they're going to go up to Pamphylia. They're going to land in Attalia, right there on the coast, and begin walking through those cities. And some great things take place. We've got the details of some of them. There's many things we probably don't know. And it's going to be an interesting connection between Phrygia, Lycia, Pamphylia, and Pisidia, because we're going to see the guy we're going to meet right here, Sergius Paulus, his family comes from that area. And it is speculated that Paul and Barnabas are going to meet Sergius Paulus, the governor of Cyprus, in Paphos, the western capital of the island of Cyprus. And from there, he becomes a believer, and the first place they go is right up to his home country, where he's got some kind of jurisdiction. And it appears, at least it's speculated, that because they got him converted, he sent them or gave them permission, gave them letters, gave them access into this new territory of where his family, inscriptions are found there. We'll look at that here in just a moment, of where his family is from. In fact, if you look on page 2, let's just go ahead and look at it now. Paul's going to meet Sergius Paulus, the governor of the island, eventually when he gets to the western side of the island. And we're going to read that story here. But Sergius Paulus is not a fictional person. One of the things you cannot say, you can say the Bible is a myth, that it's not true, but you've got to say it's a myth. It's just stories that were made up, but they use real locations. Because you can use the Bible throughout the Bible, you can use it as a map of these cities. And it's archaeologically proved. So you can say, well, these stories aren't true. Whoever made them up just used real cities. And then you're eventually going to have to say, and the fictional people like David and Samson and Noah, that the writer who's, that made this up, these people went to, the fictional people went to real cities and they met real people, but yet they're fictional. Because you can say Paul's fictional, but the island of Cyprus, the way it's laid out, the culture that he goes through, and the men that man that he meets, Sergius Paulus, they're all real. So, I mean, you're going to reduce this until the only thing you're going to be able to say is, well, it's all true, except the message is not true, that there is a God, that Jesus died on the cross. And it's like, it's all historical. And there's just no way of getting around it. Okay, here we go. Oh, I was going to show you these two inscriptions. There's two inscriptions with Sergius Paulus' name on it. One is over in Rome on the Tiber River, where he's listed with four other men as being in charge of the Tiber River, or Tigris River, yeah, Tiber River, between the years 41 and 47 AD. During that time period, he was in and out. He was either there and then left, and someone else took over his job, his responsibility, to keep it from flooding. The inscription is written there that they found, and his name's mentioned, and you can see right there, I don't know if I got anything quoted from it. His name is Lucius Sergius Paulus, as one of the men responsible for managing the flow of the Tiber River to prevent flooding. And the inscription comes during the days of Claudius. That is over in Rome, written in Latin. Then you've got the inscription that I've got a picture of, taken right off Carl's website there. This is up here it is, a Latin inscription found in 1912 from 60 to 100 AD. It mentions Sergius Paulus, and it mentions his son. It says, to Lysias Sergius Paulus, the younger son of Lucius, one of the four commissioners in charge of the Roman streets, tribune of the soldiers of the 6th Legion, styled, and there's the name right there. And this was found up in near Pisidia and Antioch, in that area where there's Antioch and Pisidia. It appears that his family had roots in Pisidia, exactly where the apostle, or where Paul and Barnabas are going to go. And you can see his name written right there in Latin, in Roman inscription there, in the very territory where they're going to leave Cyprus and go up here to Pisidia. Again, it's hard to say that Sergius Paulus didn't exist when we've got two inscriptions, one from Rome, one from the Asia Minor with his name on it. At the right time period, right place. Okay, so here we go. Verse 4 of Acts chapter 13. The two of them, notice it just mentions Paul and Barnabas, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia, that's the seaport there, 15 miles west of Antioch, and sailed from there to Cyprus, the home island of Barnabas. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues, and then they mentioned John was with them as their helper. So the first place they go is to the Jewish synagogue. And I think at the bottom of the page, I already referred to it, bottom of page 1, I've got three things written right there on why they would go to a Jewish synagogue and why Paul's going to continue to do that. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. Jesus went to the Jews. It was their job to embrace the Messiah and then take the message to the world. The prophets talked about that. That's why Abraham was called. The Jews have to be reached first, and then they go to the world. And Paul several times is going to say, you go to the synagogues, they're going to reject you. He says, fine, I'm going to skip you, and I'm going to go right to the Gentiles. But in a sense, it's still the Jews going to the Gentiles because Paul is still a Jew taking the message. And that concept, keep this in mind, and don't let me talk you into something here, but that concept of the Jew first and then the Gentiles really could play out well, even eschatologically. Because Paul is going to write in Romans, when the Jews accept this, when the veil is taken back and they accept this message universally as a nation, he said, what can we expect other than the resurrection from the dead? In other words, what he puts together, what are we waiting for? We're waiting for the day where the veil is taken off the Jews and they go, oh my gosh, and those prophecies of the Old Testament, like Zechariah, where they weep for the one they pierced, and they come, all the prophets talk about this, where the Jews come to the gospel, they come to the message. Paul says, what do you expect is going to happen when that day happens other than the resurrection from the dead, which is, you know, the end, the resurrection. We may call it the rapture. We may call it the return of Christ. But he says, when the veils took back, he says, what else is going to happen except everyone's going to be resurrected? And so we're almost, in a sense, waiting for that, for the Jews to embrace that. And when that happens, the wildfire breaks out and the whole world comes. But, again, keep that in mind as we go through this. So Paul's going to the Jews because if the Jews don't get it, we're just spinning our wheels. And then practically, the second reason practically, the synagogues I mentioned already were already established. They already had a foundation of understanding who the Messiah was. So when you come in and say, Jesus is the Messiah, they can plug it in. They've already got the formula. They know. Now they just know the name of the Messiah, or they can reject it. And then from there, they begin to evangelize because there's Gentiles in those synagogues, and they begin evangelizing. So here we go. Back to Cyprus here in verse 5. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogue. John was with them as their helper. It doesn't tell us any more than that. He goes to the synagogue. That's all that tells us. What they think of it, we don't know. Did they go to any other cities as they marched across the island? We don't know. We assume some of the Jews accepted it because you've got Paul, a rabbi from Jerusalem, presenting it. Not just some guy out here, you know, shop teacher making a presentation. You've got a guy trained by Gamaliel saying, we have identified the Messiah using Scripture. It's going to be a matter of the heart. If they reject it, it's not because they didn't understand it or the presenter wasn't accurate. It's because they don't want it because Paul is able to tie it into their culture, their Scriptures. Then they march across the island. We assume they're going to preach. We assume there's going to be miracles. There's going to be conflicts. There's going to be controversy. There's going to be great stories that we're missing. As they walk 106 miles across the island, going from synagogue to synagogue, something has to happen. We don't know what it is. But then it says, John was with him as her helper. And that word is helper, as you know from other teaching, probably it's the word under rower. And a lot of times you got a lot of people developing the concept under rower. You got the triremes, the ships, the three layers. You got people up on the deck, and underneath you got the guys rowing the boat. And they make a big deal about that, and that's okay. It's really kind of a fabrication because basically the word here under rower, it means assistant. It's an official assistant to take care of the needs. It's like an under rower in a trireme just rowing the boat, but that's not necessarily the technical term. The term is their assistant. They were preaching. They had a mission. They were called of God, and John Mark came along with them as an assistant. He made the travel arrangements. He made sure there was supper that was somewhere to eat. He made sure the bags were packed, and as they went off and they were commissioning, they would go from room to room or maybe person to person. He's carrying the stuff with them. He's helping them with their physical needs so they can do what they're called to do. That is a technical term for a secretary or an assistant, a travel agent. That is what he was. He was the one helping them do all of these things. It also is used later on in the New Testament as someone who helps with the gospel. So he may have been preaching himself at different times. That doesn't exclude the fact that he may have had a chance because of these three people, Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark, which one of them saw Jesus? It wasn't Barnabas. It wasn't Paul. It was John Mark. In fact, John Mark was in the house, potentially in the house, while the Last Supper was going on upstairs in the upper room. So John Mark may have been brought along not just as a helper, but he may have been brought along as that eyewitness of the testimony. Paul and Barnabas both have a testimony in a different aspect, but John Mark is the only one who's an eyewitness account. So keep that in mind, too, as we go through this. Okay, verse 6. They traveled through the whole island, 106 miles, until they came to Paphos, where they met a Jewish sorcerer, a false prophet named Bar-Jesus. Bar, of course, means son of. Jesus is the Greek word for Joshua, the son of Joshua. And once again, this probably has nothing to do with Jesus Christ of Nazareth. It's just a common name. He's the son of this Jewish sorcerer, is the son of Joshua. That's his dad's name. It's his family name, son of Joshua, son of Jesus. He's in a Gentile land, an island, so of course they're going with the name Jesus instead of Joshua. A Jewish sorcerer is common. Josephus records Jewish sorcerers being used by many of the emperors, even Felix. We're going to run into Felix later on when we talk about Agrippa II having Paul on trial. Felix, the governor that's going to be in Caesarea, Josephus records that he hired a Jewish sorcerer to come and cast a spell on this woman. I can't pronounce her name. It's written in the notes. It mentions here in Scripture too. He loved this woman, so he had this Jewish sorcerer come in and cast a spell on her so she would fall in love with him. And so Jewish sorcerers were common. They come up in different writings in the ancient world of people that were Jews, had drifted into some kind of magic, mysticism of some sort, maybe coming from the Persians when they were over there, like with Daniel and those people. Although the word magi is not a direct connection to the magi in the East. It just means someone who's messing with the spiritual world. They're manipulating demons or manipulating the spiritual realm. They've got knowledge of the spiritual realm. They use incantations and rituals, so there's probably going to be candles involved and chants involved and formulas and mystical things that people don't understand, but this sorcerer does. And the fact that he is in the courtroom or the court of the governor is typical. The emperors had these men because they understood they could take their maps out. They could have their generals and their governors. They could understand what's going on in the physical realm, but we don't know what's going on in the spiritual realm. So they'd have their advisor here, their mystical, spiritual, you know, priest of some sort, or in this case, a Jewish false prophet, a sorcerer that could help them with the unknown world. And they believed, again, we think, that how strange is that? Right, because we're Gentile pagans in a post-Christian culture. We're secular humanists. We think we all evolved out of mud. We don't think there's a God. The stars blew up, and here we are. We're scientific. We don't even believe in the spiritual realm as a culture. So for the president to have an advisor on the spiritual realm, it's like, how silly is that? We need advisors on some more practical matters. Well, this culture had advisors on the practical matters, but they grew up, they believed in, they understood that there was a spiritual dimension that I can't see, but you can. Help me with this. It's not even strange that they would have a spiritual advisor helping manipulate the spiritual realm, just like they are trying to manipulate the physical realm. In our culture, it's kind of like, that sounds kind of strange. Right, because again, we're secular humanists. I know you're not secular humanists, but we think like secular humanists because that's where our media, our schools, our culture, that's where everything, we're fighting secular humanists by trying to say, you really think there's a God? It's like, wow, what a breakthrough. We think there's a God. Okay, we're so spiritual. Okay. They traveled through the whole land and they came to Paphos where they met a Jewish sorcerer, a false prophet. So when it says Jewish sorcerer, that would mean he's manipulating the spiritual realm of some sort. He's got some kind of incantations. But false prophet makes it kind of interesting here also because a false prophet in the Old Testament, where they're drawing this word from, is someone who had a message of hope, a message of deliverance, a message of something. And of course, false prophets fought with Jeremiah in their battles for words and their battles for this is what God's doing or this is what God's doing. They had these battles going on. So it would appear that this Bar-Jesus, son of Joshua, not only was manipulating the spiritual realm, but he also had a teaching. He also had a message. A prophet's got a message, an oracle that he's speaking from God. So there's something that he's presenting that's got Sergius Paulus believing. That's interesting. He's a Jewish sorcerer. That a Roman governor's got a Jewish sorcerer advising him on spiritual matters, which means they've got to have some kind of respect for that Jewish culture to have a man advising them on spiritual matters in his court, which kind of helps explain when Paul walks in and begins to explain about Jesus Christ. Watch how Sergius Paulus responds. Imagine just walking into a governor's office today and begin presenting the gospel and have that governor stop and take it serious. Unless they're already a Christian. You understand what I'm saying? They're like, this guy, well, let's read on. A Jewish sorcerer and a false prophet named Bar-Jesus, son of Jesus or son of Joshua, who was an attendant of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. And again, we've mentioned his name. He's documented in history. The proconsul, notice what Luke says, an intelligent man. This man was a thinker. He was intelligent. Sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. He heard they were in town, and God has told Paul on the road to Damascus, I'm going to put you in front of kings and governors. And notice what happens here. The governor hears Paul's in town and sends for him. Come in here. I want to talk to you. So God is, it's just amazing. This is going to happen throughout Paul's ministry. He's always going to end up in front of the governor. He's not necessarily going to even try to send them an email. He's just going to get called in. He's going to end up there. If it's because of a court case, because he's asked to come. Anyway, Sergius Paulus asks for Paul. But Elymas, the sorcerer, now Elymas, for that's what his name means. His name means, depending on what the word is, if it comes from Arabic or Aramaic, it means the dreamer or it means the wise man. So again, he's the wise man. He's the dreamer. He's the one of the spiritual. It still goes to that line of a sorcerer. So he's Bar-Jesus called Elymas, the wise man. Bar-Jesus the wise man. Bar-Jesus the dreamer, the visionary, or the sorcerer, for that is what his name means. Oppose them. Clearly, Paul's message is contrary to Bar-Jesus. So now, Bar-Jesus, maybe he's standing there. They're going to have a presentation. Maybe the emperor's not, or the governor is not just sitting there listening to a private presentation. Maybe he's got his court there, wants everyone to hear this message. At least his spiritual advisor is there, and his spiritual advisor hears this message, which is going to be completely contrary to his message. So once again, you've basically got, like you've got Jeremiah and the false prophets going through the book of Jeremiah. You've now got the false prophet, Elymas, and Jeremiah, or Paul. and they've got the presentation, and the same thing's going to come. They're going to have their battle. If you remember from Jeremiah, how Jeremiah wore the yoke, the wooden yoke, and the false prophet came and broke it off. He says, no, God's going to break that yoke and send everybody back. And then Jeremiah says, well, he says, yeah, you think that's going to take place, but I tell you what, you're going to be dead by the end of the year. Well, that was the sign. The guy died. And it's like, well, I think my prophecy was right, not his. And the same is going to take place right here. Paul is going to function just like an Old Testament false prophet. They're going to be battling with words. And finally, Paul says, all right, fine. I'll just call on. And did Gamaliel teach him this? How does he learn? He's learned how to debate. He's learned how to make a presentation in front of a governor, in front of a court case. But how does he learn that he just start claiming signs and wonders and blinding people? Here we go. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that which what his name means, opposed them, which means he probably was talking against them, and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. So it appears the proconsul has moved, he has some kind of Jewish faith possibly already, but is now moved towards and has faith, is believing Paul's message, and Elymas is now trying to twist him away from it and drag him away from it. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, and this is now the first time Paul's name is mentioned here as being Paul, and it's probably because that's his name. His name is Saul, the Hebrew name, but he's over in Gentile territory, and he's going probably by the name Paul because he's moving into the Gentile territory. Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You're going to be blind, and for a time you'll be unable to see the light of the sun." Immediately, mist and darkness came over him. So here's the source who's in charge of all the control and all the advice of the spiritual realm. A mist comes over him. A darkness and a mist came over him, and he groped about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. Now, I want to point this out. We go back and look at some things here again. He believed. It already says Elymas tried to sway him from the faith, so the man's already believing the message. And now it says he was amazed at what happened, obviously. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed for... No, okay, excuse me. He saw what happened, but notice what it says. He was amazed at what? The teaching about the Lord. The teaching is what got him. It wasn't the miracle. The miracle was like, whoa, that's pretty impressive. But without the message, there's no power in the miracle. And I'll make that point again. There is no faith. Faith, again, you think about this. You don't have to write this down in your notes. But faith, I think it's true, faith does not come from miracles. Faith does not come from signs and wonders and ooh, ah, look what God did. Faith comes from, Romans says, it's from hearing the message. You have to believe in a truth. You can't believe in a miracle. The miracle is just an amazing feat. It's like, well, what did you believe? That it happened. I mean, what did you believe? We multiplied bread. What's the value there? There's nothing to believe. It's just something to see and be amazed at. That's why in the book of John talks about a sign. The sign, the turning of the multiplying of the bread was a sign for you to say, what does this mean? A sign, what does it mean? There's a truth here. What is the truth? The people of Israel, when they saw the food multiplied, they didn't ask, what does this mean? They just said, can we have breakfast? Can we have more food? It's like, this was cool. We liked the miracle. But there's no faith there. You've got to say, what does this mean? Because you've got to believe the message. You've got to believe the truth. Classic example, the Jews coming out of Israel, or coming out of Egypt. Who has saw more signs? They saw the 10 plagues. They ate manna. They saw God come down on Mount Sinai. Well, I mean, if miracles are going to produce faith, the greatest generation of faith is going to be the Exodus generation. But they spent 40 years in the wilderness because they had no what? They had no faith. It says they didn't believe anything. They because of their unbelief, God says, I reject you. Just stay out here until you all die. And Moses then began to teach an entire generation. And at the end of 40 years of being in the wilderness, being instructed, guess what you've got now? You've got the generation that's going to conquer the promised land. The generation that only saw signs and wonders perished in the wilderness because they didn't believe anything. But the generation that spent 40 years in the wilderness, well, yeah, they got to eat man, and God appeared and did different things for them because his presence was with them. But that generation who had the book of Deuteronomy taught to them and drilled into them, They got to the promised land. They just walked across and conquered the thing in 5 years. And then, of course, they drifted away from the teaching then again. So once again, I point this out. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. What gripped his heart was the teaching. What made Elymas, the sorcerer, angry and got involved was not the miracle that Paul did. What got him excited and angry and tried to confront him was the teaching he was presenting. If you just want to stay in the realm of magical and mystical and stuff, it's like everybody's going to agree or be able to get some kind of something, you know, that they can agree on. But once you start teaching doctrine, you start teaching that Jesus is the Messiah, now you're going to start shutting people out. It's like, no, no, that's not what they teach. And so again, he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. And then right there, verse 13, it goes on and says this. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them and returned to Jerusalem. And again, this image that I've got right here of the inscription of Sergius Paulus, this inscription right here, was found in Pamphylia. That's where it was found. So essentially, they leave Sergius's palace, and they go right up to his homeland, where him and his family were in charge of things. They had an estate there, it appears, and he was in charge or his son was in charge of the maintenance of the roads there. Later on. Okay, and then it says, and John Mark left, and we'll pick that up next week, because at this point, for some reason, we do not know what it is, but John Mark is going to go back to mom's house in Jerusalem. He's had enough, he doesn't feel good, he's got some homework he's got to get done, something, but the word there is he deserted them. He didn't excuse himself and leave. The impression there is he's there, and now he's gone. Where did he go? It doesn't mean he ran away without them knowing that he's leaving, but it's like, well, who's going to carry our bags? It's like, it's not like they're using him as a slave, but it's like his job was important. And because he's gone, Paul and Barnabas are going to have to do their jobs and also do his job. And Paul's not going to be happy about that. And it's going to come up later here in the book of Acts. Well, we'll pick this up some more next week. Yes, please. I believe so. I never talked about this here on these notes. I just put them away. Look on the bottom of page 2 right there. Good question. And that's one thing you're going to need to notice here is you've got names floating all over from everybody. And there you got a category, 4 categories of names that people use. For example, John Mark. John Mark falls in that category. It's the second one from the bottom. You've got those 2 names. But everybody actually had, in a sense, 3 names, and then possibly a 4th name, which was their nickname. For example, I don't have it on here, do I? Caligial. I don't have it on here. But Caligial, for example. Caligial, the emperor Caligial, that word, that name means little boots. Because when he was a young kid, his dad was with the military. They dress him up, you know, as a little boots, a little soldier, and he went out with his dad during soldiering. They call him Little Boots. Well, that became his last name or his nickname, and that's what they called him all. That was his name that he went by, Caligula. He became the Emperor Caligial. And look right there. You can see, like, Peter. Peter's cognomen, that's his name, was Simon. But then Jesus, your name will no longer be Simon, says, I'm going to call you Peter, you know, the Rock. And that becomes what they know him as the Rock, his nickname or something like this. But you got these different names. You've got like a good one would be Nero Claudius Caesar. Nero is would be like his first name that was given to him. The Noman Gentile would be his family name, Claudius. You see, even his father is going to have the name Claudius. And then Caesar would be another like a family or another title name. And that's part of it. So Bar Jesus would be, it would possibly be like the first, the praenomen or the nomen Gentile, you know, Bar Jesus. He's the son of Joseph or son of Joshua. But then Elymas might be that last cat. Because he was a sorcerer, he was the dreamer. Because like Peter was the Rock or Barnabas means son of encouragement. See, Barnabas is the last column. That might not be his name. Barnabas was just maybe the thing that got his nickname, Barnabas, son of encouragement, because that was his gift. And so Elymas maybe is just that last column. That was what they knew him as. He's got these titles of a name, but they called him Elymas because he was the dreamer, the sorcerer, the wise man. And again, that's kind of important to kind of understand that because like a lot of people try to make a big deal about Paul's name. You know, why they switch? Well, They say, well, Paul means the little one. It was a humble name. He called himself Paul because he's a little one in Christ or something. That's true possibly, but it might just be that was his family name, just like Paulus, the emperor, or the governor, Sergius Paulus. That was one of his family names too. So Paul's name would be Benjamin Paulus Saulus, as you see across the top there. Good question. Anything else? Does that help? Does that answer your question? You want to counter that? I think every answer should be countered with, like, yes, but that didn't answer my question. That was just a lot of worthless information that burned up some time. Okay, well, I'm going to pray, and you'll be free to go. Thank you so much for taking time to be here. Father, just again, thank you for the opportunity to look into your word. We thank you for the privilege of having the Spirit dwell with us, for the privilege of being part of the church, and we ask that we would each find our part, develop our part, and that we'd be confident and do what you've called us to as we continue to follow your Spirit and follow your word as you continue to evangelize and bring salvation to this earth. We pray for, again, our nation. We pray for the spiritual condition of the people we come in contact with, and ask that we, again, may be a voice that can speak the truth to them, that they can hear and believe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much.